Thank you for singing that song. That brings back memories. The church I grew up in, we sang that hymn after every communion service. That was our communion hymn. I haven't heard that for a long time, so it's nice to hear it again. Well, we're continuing with our series of Feeling at Home in Our Church, as Steve mentioned. I have one more to do next week, and then Pastor Bill will be preaching for three Sundays, and then in June we'll begin the series in James in conjunction with our life groups. Once in a while, I'll hear someone say to me, you know, the church really needs to get back to the church as it was in Acts, the book of Acts. Well, I understand their sentiment. Maybe the church has veered off the path in some ways, but I know it might be thrilling to experience the evangelistic explosion and the phenomenal growth that was experienced in those beginning days of the church. But let's not forget that they had their share of struggles, persecution. They had problems. And anything that would take place in something that's just starting out, especially. The book of Acts is filled with transitions that took place. And so they had their share of problems. They had their share of problem people, even. Chapter 5 gives us the account of an incident involving a married couple, Ananias and Sapphira. And that didn't end very well for them. But that was, the first a crisis they actually faced. Paul, in his epistles, named a man by the name of Alexander the coppersmith, who caused him much trouble. And James identifies a guy named Diotrephes, who was a rather arrogant, self-centered man who opposed the apostles' teaching. So everything was not smooth and rosy in those founding days of the church. And throughout the book of Acts, we see several struggles that this fledgling church encountered. But in a way, I'm thankful that these situations are exposed for us to read about. Because it shows us that even during days of great success and multiplication within the church and great victory, there were still days of difficulties and problems and murmurings among the people. However, they show us, and this is what we want to focus on this morning, they show us how the church responded to those issues and how God used adversity to grow and advance the developing church. So my title for the message this morning, I've given The Blessing of Adversity, Church Conflict in Acts. Now, my thesis statement then to go along with that is a statement that I made in a point at the end of the last message I preached the week before last in this series. I just introduced that to you. But if you remember that statement, it had to do with intimacy within the church. Really, intimacy anywhere. But genuine intimacy always develops in the furnace of adversity if we respond properly. Responding to the adversity is the key thing. So if we respond incorrectly or badly, then it only escalates the problem. So this is true in our individual Christian lives through the adversities and the problems and the crises we face. But it's also true within the church body, the local church, as we see throughout the New Testament. Now, I'm going to point out three particular crises that faced the church at that time. I'm going to spend most of my time on the first one, and I'm already late getting up to bat, so I might not be able to do much with the last two. But before I get to those, I just want to show you a slide, a statement a friend of mine posted. And I believe sincerely that the advice in this statement will solve all your problems. I'm serious. I didn't get any amens on that, but I expected maybe at least Serene would give that to me, but So, well, for the sake of those who are listening over the internet and can't read the slide, it just simply says, if at first you don't succeed, try doing what your pastor told you to do the first time. So I'm hoping that this will help you pay closer attention to the message now from this point on, right? So, okay, enough for the fun. Well, let's move on. The first crisis that faced the church is what I'm calling a racial crisis. Now, I call it a racial crisis, but it wasn't a black versus white issue that we would consider racial today as an issue. It was really more of a cultural division of sorts. But it was rooted in a racial difference that was very familiar to folks at that time. And whether the conflict was intentional or unintentional, I guess we don't really know, but it was still a problem and one that needed to be addressed. So the incident in question is Acts chapter 6 in the first verse. Acts chapter 6 is where we're at this morning. So the first verse tells us what happened. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, it seems surprising as we read that during these days, while the numbers in the church were increasing, a complaint arose. Imagine that. That soon. It didn't take long. But we have this complaint. Now, let me first clarify who these people are that are involved or mentioned here. The first is the Hellenistic Jews, or sometimes they're just referred to as the Hellenists. These people were Greek-born Jews. They were Greek by race, really, but became Jewish proselytes. And they were living in Palestine, specifically in Jerusalem at this particular time. They were ones who worshiped Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they became believers and followers of Jesus Christ. They believed in him as the Son of God, crucified and risen again. And they were part of this new congregation of followers of Christ. But they mostly spoke the Greek language, and they were heavily influenced and lived according to Greek culture. So you can see the big difference between them and those who are identified as the native Hebrews. Native is in italics, so which means it was added by the translators. But these particular Hebrews were pure Jews who were born in Palestine, descendants of the 12 tribes. They spoke Hebrew or Aramaic, popular languages of the day. They lived by the Hebrew customs and traditions that they were raised in and under the Old Testament economy before Christ. And they, of course, followed the law of God until Christ came along and fulfilled it, and they were in the process of learning how Christ fulfilled the law. So what we essentially have then is a Jew versus Gentile conflict, Greeks being Gentiles, even though they're proselyte to the Jewish religion. You have a Jew-Gentile conflict existing among a body of believers, this mixture of people coming together in Christ. Now, we might wonder, how is that possible? That you can have conflict among people who were newly redeemed in Jesus Christ, purchased by his blood, cleansed of their sins, given new life, newly indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and yet having conflict. How is that possible? Well, I'd say it's in the same way that it's possible in the church today. That we are all in the same category as these people were back then in Acts chapter 6. We're still fleshly creatures with a human nature, a nature that sometimes conflicts with our new spiritual nature that we have because of the indwelling Spirit of God. But that's not an excuse. We try to use it as an excuse. Well, that's just the way I am. Well, no, we can't do that. Because even when our human nature gets in the way, we can still respond with our transformed spiritual nature. and see positive results. So the bottom line is we must behave as Spirit-filled believers. Our calling is to walk in Jesus Christ, to walk in newness of life. So we have every possibility within us to live in harmony, to live in intimacy with each other. Now consider the complaint here. It concerned, as we see here, the distribution of food. And I think it probably included even more than that, because if you recall the communal type of existence that came as a part of the outpouring of the Spirit within this new assembly of believers in Christ, they were sharing all things in common. So it would not only have been food, it would probably have included money and other types of goods to live on. But you have a complaint on the part of the Hellenists who were accusing the pure Hebrews of not serving their widows as equally as the Hebrew widows. This was a serious charge because it's a charge of favoritism. You could even call it a charge of racism. But I think we would be correct in assuming that the accusation was accurate, that it actually was taking place. It wasn't just something somebody was perceiving happening. And so the response comes in verses 2 through 6. This is how the apostles and the rest of the congregation responded to this complaint. So the 12, that is the 12 apostles who were basically running the show at this time, summoned the congregation of the disciples. And remember, disciples from here on refers to all the believers. Anybody a believer in Christ, a follower of him, is a disciple. And they said to them, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation. Hey, imagine that. It was unanimous. No dissension over this. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus, and a few other guys. And verse 6 tells us, "And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them." So they dedicated them, commissioned them to this new task. Now, when you think about it, when this complaint arose originally by the Hellenists, it would have been very easy for the Hebrews to just blow off that complaint and say, "Well, you know, those Hellenists, they're a bunch of whiners anyway. They complain about every little thing." Or they could have just said, "Okay, we're sorry. We'll try to do better from here on out." That might have been sufficient. Because some complaints, we know, are going to be minor, whether it's in the church or any other group of people. There will be complaints that constantly are going to be rising to the surface. But some are just going to be minor enough that they won't really require any significant type of response. Maybe some acknowledgement and maybe just a promise to do better. And we know there will always be something to complain about, just in life in general. And not all complaints are necessarily formal complaints that are addressed to someone in charge and an expectation is there that something's going to happen. Sometimes complaints are things we just do within ourselves. We complain and murmur to ourselves, and sometimes we complain to God too, or just kind of complain to a friend or two about something. But it goes really no further than that. In fact, you may have started your day today and have done some complaining already, you know. I did already. I got up and looked out and saw snow on my deck, and there went my day. I complained about that. I even did the cardinal sin that I don't normally do. I logged a complaint on Facebook. But it really wasn't a complaint. It was just a sarcastic statement with question mark, but never mind that. But that's really a problem. That's where a lot of complaining takes place, though, doesn't it? There's a lot of whining that goes on in Facebook and Twitter and maybe even emails if necessary. But one interesting thing to do, a little exercise we might try, and I'm going to try this myself, and I know I'm going to be totally embarrassed if I do it, but would be to keep track of everything you complain about in one day. You know, just carry a little notebook with you and write it down. Because, I mean, you may have complained today already, just in the few short hours that you've been awake. You could have complained you had to get out of bed and go to church. You probably complained on the way here about the condition of the road, about the red light you got stopped at, the three red lights, because an idiot driver in front of you was going so stinking slow, and you got stopped. You may have complained when you got here and you couldn't find a decent parking spot. You complained because the pew you got stuck in. Maybe complain about the music. I'll stop there. Just don't even go down that road. But if we kept a log of every complaint we make, big or little, complaining to ourselves, complaining to God, complaining to anybody, and then at the end of the day, read through that list, we might be surprised just how whiny we really are. You know that? So I'm going to try it once. And then not going to do it again. But while some complaints are going to be minor, some complaints are serious and require a serious response. And in the case here in Acts chapter 6, the apostles took seriously this complaint by the Hellenists. And they took immediate action to correct the wrongdoing, maybe partly because it was the apostles who were mostly to blame, because they were the ones serving the tables. But also what they did, and I'll comment on this in a moment, is they really created the first notable organizational structure within the local church. So back to the apostles here. Apparently they were doing it all up to this point. They were running the show. They were teaching the word of God, giving all the guidance to the new church, and serving all of the food, making all the distribution. Well, they realized that by doing everything, they were not doing their best at anything. And so realizing that they were becoming neglectful in both their teaching of the word and their serving of the tables, they concluded that they needed to shed some responsibility in order to focus on the primary ministry to which God had called them, that of teaching the word. So they chose seven men to take responsibility of serving the food and all of the other distribution of goods to the people, so that no one in the body would be neglected or overlooked. And it was a great plan. It was necessary at the time. Now, just a few quick observations about that. One is a question that I wondered about is, why seven men and not 12? I mean, if 12 guys were doing it to begin with, why didn't they choose 12? Well, I don't know. I suppose I could make a real theological point out of this by going into biblical numerology, and maybe it had something to do with that, but I think that would be pointless. I'm just going to conclude that they figured seven guys would be sufficient. Maybe after all, 12 guys were teaching the word and serving the tables. Well, maybe seven guys who just had to serve the tables would be enough. So let's not make an issue out of that, but it's just an observation. The second one is even more important, though. You may not notice this at all, but according to commentaries I read, all seven of the men chosen had Greek names, which would indicate to me they were all Hellenistic Jews. And that would certainly assure that their widows would not be neglected, wouldn't it? But since the whole congregation was in agreement with this, in agreement with the men selected, that they were all Hellenists, that it tells me that they put a lot of trust in these men, that they would act without prejudice themselves, that it wouldn't work the other way, where the Hebrew widows would be neglected. The other thing you have to note when you study a passage like this is that the bar was set very high for their qualification. They had to be men of good reputations, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of wisdom. Now, they're just serving tables. They're just distributing stuff. So why wouldn't they have just gone to the congregation and said, hey, we need seven volunteers, seven guys that can just stand, can serve the tables. Any hands, any of you. Doesn't matter. Don't be qualified for anything. Just serve the food, okay? Seven guys. Anybody? No, they didn't do that. They deliberately and selectively chose these men under these three specific spiritual qualifications to do this. Now, why such high spiritual standards for serving tables? Well, I believe that it's a lesson for us, and the lesson is this. Serving, in this case specifically, serving in the church, serving in the body of Christ, is not a lowly, demeaning work on any level, in any capacity. It's a high and holy ministry that benefits the entire church in different ways, but still beneficial and significant, because we are serving the Lord in everything we do. We're doing it unto the Lord. Therefore, this spiritual qualification is necessary. And being of good report, good reputation, you had to have these men who would not be falsely accused or even rightly accused of wrongdoing. So they were very careful in this selection, selecting seven quality men of God to serve the people of God. And therefore, it required a high level of spirituality and integrity and wisdom. And the additional significance of this is that it released the apostles to their primary ministry of serving in the Word. Now, one other quick notice here. There's nothing wrong with organization within the church. Some people prefer the less organization, the better. In fact, once in a while you hear somebody who's making an excuse for not becoming a Christian, not going to church, you know, they'll say, well, I'm not into organized religion. And my always response is, so you prefer disorganized religion. Is that it? So, well, organization is necessary when need arises. As you read through the New Testament epistles, you find further organization that develops as a result of specific need. For example, the ordaining of elders. That came later because there was a need for that as the church was growing spiritually and blossoming out within their communities. So the organization within Acts chapter 6 and the church came in as a response to a need to bring resolution to a specific problem. It was part of the growing pains of the developing church. G. Campbell Morgan, some of you may recognize his name, but he stated this way back in 1924. He said, all new conditions of life demand new arrangements, new care, new thought. So, when it comes to organization within the church, what has been organized through the years has been organized for a purpose because of a need within the church. Now, organizational structure can change over time. Certain structures that have been in place years ago may not be as necessary today as they were then. So some things have to be put away, ended. But some new structure takes place because there is a new need. So there's always going to be a degree of fluidity when it comes to church operation, church organization, if you will. But to avoid getting on a soapbox, which is not necessary anyway, the biggest thing to note here is the result of the way the church responded to this need. The result is stated in verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, And the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. These were the Jewish chief priests of Judaism. Old Testament guys connected with Pharisees. They were becoming believers in Christ. So regardless of the level that they were at, there were good things happening. Now, I've got like 3 minutes left. I got two more crises, so I'm just going to state them for you and just say very little about them. The second crisis they faced is what I'll call a religious crisis, and that picks up right where we left off at verse 8 of chapter 6 and goes all the way through to chapter 9, verse 22. The problem that took place was Stephen, one of the first guys chosen to serve the tables. He not only was gifted spiritually to be a servant within the church, he also had a gift of preaching, apparently, because he stood up and he preached a very rousing sermon that, well, it stirred up the unbelieving chief priests. And we know how that ended. Stephen got stoned to death. Now, the result of that was severe persecution. It escalated. They were hoping to put an end to things by putting Stephen to death. That these unbelieving religious leaders within Jerusalem wanted to put an end to this. So they kill Stephen, that'll communicate to the others. But there was one Pharisee standing by the name of Saul, you remember. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, I'm not going to read those, but he was in hearty agreement with what was going on. So he launched his own persecution against the church, and we're told that he went everywhere, dragging out men and women and throwing them in prison. But because of that, the believers scattered to the regions beyond Jerusalem. They were forced out. But as they went, they continued sharing the gospel and leading people to faith in Christ, and churches began cropping up all over the country. And then you know that eventually the miracle happened. In chapter 9, as Saul is on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, and Christ meets him there face to face and knocks him flat. Saul became converted to Christ. And not only that, in verses 20 and 22, or through 22 of chapter 9, he became a preacher of Christ. He went around explaining and proclaiming that Jesus Christ is truly the Lord. He is the Son of God. Well, that led to the next crisis, a rejection crisis. Specifically, it came in reaction to the ministry of Saul. Some people rejected him. Many people rejected him. The believers didn't trust him, didn't accept him as a genuine Christian. They thought this is a trick. I can't blame them, can you? Well, after his reputation, now he becomes a preacher of Christ. He was once a Democrat, now he's a Republican. You know? He was once a liberal, now he's a conservative. You know? Who do you believe? I don't know. Just have to pray about that. Well, anyway, Saul began his ministry under a cloud of suspicion. But thankfully, there were others who trusted him and accepted him. And not only that, they helped him. He preached in Damascus with great success, and when the chief priests wanted to kill him, a group of disciples of Christ helped Saul escape. He arrived in Jerusalem. The rejection increased. But a wonderful man by the name of Barnabas came along and spoke up in his defense. He made every effort to persuade the believers, the disciples in Jerusalem, that he's the real deal. This is it. And then when hostility increased against Saul, another group of believers came to his assistance and helped him escape to Caesarea and to Tarsus. What I want you to notice is the result of that. The result is in chapter 9 at verse 31. Very similar to the result of resolving that first crisis. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. You know, crisis and adversity in the church are to be expected. Not because it's right, but because we're imperfect human beings. But always understand that God uses adversity to accomplish His will. And when God's people respond in positive, godly ways, with love and with faith, the work of God is blessed. Blessed by God. And He causes it to increase both in strength, health, and in numbers. That's what we want to see, isn't it? So I guess the lesson to us is let's do our best to respond positively and godly to any issue, any crisis, any problem that confronts us. Father, thank you again for instruction from your word. We sometimes wish we had more time, but we know that we always have your word with us. My only prayer now is that you would help us to abide by it. And may the truths and the examples we've looked at today be a lesson for us. Bring to us and our church the closeness and intimacy, not only just a welcoming spirit when people come through our doors, but building of friendships and relationships and reaching out. We need help. So guide us and convict us and lead us in that direction by your Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.